For now, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to turn, if you'd like, an address to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Continuing our theme, our sermon series, looking at God's great story all the way throughout. One story, but found in many movements, all reflecting and declaring the greatness of who our Savior is and what He came to accomplish. And as you turn there, let me pray for us. Father, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this moment. Lord, we've already reflected and proclaimed and declared the greatness of your majesty that we're caught up in the midst of. But we thank you for these moments that we share. And we pray the greatness of your love. We pray your lordship, your kingship, the declaration, the reality of what you've accomplished for us. Lord, would it enlighten our minds? Would it enliven our hearts? Would it stir our passion and our affection for you? As we turn to your scriptures, use these words. Reveal to us more of you. That's our desire, not for theology, but for fresh doxology, for fresh worship, for fresh wonder, to know you, to see you afresh, that we would forever be captivated by the King of glory, the one who is truly worthy of our affection and our love. Come, Holy Spirit, and just breathe your breath on us, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful and mighty and magnificent name. Amen. Well, we found ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy, and let me kind of set the scene a little bit this way. What comes to mind if I was to ask you about some pivotal statements or speeches that shaped world history? I asked that exact question to ChatGPT. In fact, one of my little girls came along yesterday as I was preparing the sermon, and she saw that I was on ChatGPT, and she said, "Dad, is that legal?" She said, shouldn't your sermon come from the heart?" I thought that was very, very perceptive. So I said to her, "Well, it is legal, but only if you're finding useful and humorous sermon examples. That's it. Everything else has to come from the heart." But I did ask ChatGPT to find some pivotal statements that shaped history. I've got one up for you here. A famous speech from Winston Churchill, June 40, 1940, addressing the British people. He probably had a cigar in his mouth at the time, knowing him. But he, of course, had this famous speech and statement, which was a declaration of courage and defiance during the darkest hour of World War II. It was a rallying war cry against the tyranny and injustice that surrounded them at that time. If we go to the second one, surely this one here would feature for most people if you're thinking of pivotal statements that shaped history. The famous "I Have a Dream" speech by Martin Luther King Jr., August 28, 1963, delivered during a march on Washington, and of course one of the most iconic speeches in the history of civil rights and modern humanity. So I said to ChatGPT, "Well, could you give me something a little more modern? What about this generation?" And this is what popped up top of the list. The very wise words of Greta, September 23, 2019. You can see ChatGPT's description there of what it found very moving and typical of the generation. Now, I'm not sure what that says about this generation or about ChatGPT and using ChatGPT. It's probably both messages for another day. The point is, there are pivotal moments. There's speeches that do shape a generation and shape history. And we're going to look at one of those moments that not only shaped a generation for God's people at that particular time, but a statement that Jesus picked up on. In fact, if you ask most people about this particular verse, they would probably quote Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, this was the golden rule. This is what Jesus said was more important than all the other laws and the prophets, because they all hinge upon, they're all built upon, they're all interconnected and based upon this one profound reality and statement and declaration." But they were not Jesus' words. This was not a new teaching. He referred back to this moment that we will read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll pick up about verse 4 and 5. Once I turn there. Now, the context here is that this is Moses. I think I mentioned in the past few messages, we've been looking at the book of Numbers, which in its original translation literally meant in the wilderness. This journey that the people of God had, 40 years they spent in the wilderness. And Moses is now standing literally on the precipice of moving from the wilderness into the promised land, remembering that they'd had a few attempts. They'd come close. And because of their disbelief, because of the disquiet and the grumbling, they'd ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet God had faithfully provided. And so Moses is, he's looking back. He's looking back at the 40 years of having led the people through, seeing the faithfulness of God, seeing the continual ongoing reality of the rebellion that continued to resurface in the hearts of God's people. But he's also looking forward. He's knowing that the Lord has promises that he's given his people, that there is a crossing over of the Jordan coming. There's an entering into the promises, the promised land, the fullness of what God had said that he would do. And yet in the midst of that, recognizing that there will be battles to fight. And we'll go on and look at that section and portion of scripture in future weeks. So what does he do as he tries to encourage, and also knowing that he was not the one that God would call to lead the people for the next stage of the journey? He's trying to prepare. He's looking back. He's summarizing that. He's giving them something that will remain resolute. And as I said, goes on to become a bedrock, not only of the Old Testament and of God's people, the Israelites, but as Jesus refers to it, he then makes it a bedrock of Christian faith as well in the New Testament as well as the Old. Now, this is it here, Deuteronomy 6. And he's talked about a number of things. He's saying, this is the commandment in verse 1, the statutes and the rules that your Lord your God commanded me to teach you. He's saying, this is not my own words. This is the proclamation that God has given me. These are his words of encouragement, not good ideas, but God awakening calls to prepare his people for what they would face. Verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That pretty much covers everything, even in your sleep. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You get the picture, don't you? This is something of great weight and importance. He's saying, this is it. This is the foundation. Grab a hold of this. Talk to one another. Encourage one another. As you sit down, as you lie down, as you go about your way, never lose sight of this foundation, of this bedrock. And as I said, this goes on to be a foundation, not just for God's people, but Jesus himself refers to this as he is questioned in the Gospels. What's the greatest commandment? Like, can you boil this down? You're teaching, you're building upon thousands of years of God's calling his people through Abraham and through Moses. What does it all boil down to? What's the essence? Is there a top five? Is there a top 10? What do we need to focus on and grab a hold of? And Jesus points back to this one statement. It's one on a list of one. He said, this is the key. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock. And this is the reality that you need to grab a hold of, because everything else, it hinges on this. It's built upon this reality. And this phrase, certainly in an Old Testament sense for the Israelites, it became something called the Shema. And that literally means to hear. That's what it begins with. It's saying, hear, O Israel. And that means not just to listen in one ear and another, but as you said, it means to listen in a way that grabs a hold, that then influences your conversation, that's then written upon your heart. It's something that you hear, but you never let go of. You're continually reminded of, you're continually focused on, to the extent that it changes the way that you live. And really, this is the interesting tension. This is the heart of the message this morning. I'll give it to you in a sentence, and then we can probably just say amen and move on to the baptism, if you'd like to. See, Moses stands on the edge of promise and exile, having seen 40 years, endured 40 years, looking forward to all that would come. He sees a land that's thick with altars, gods, and temptations, and into the midst of this picture, the noise, the surrounding, the journey that they've been on, the journey yet to go. And he says, this is what we must call the people to. First of all, God is one. And that picture there is more than just saying that God is a singularity. He's a triune, but one God. It's a word that literally means the source and the substance. He's number one, numero uno. He's the beginning and he's the end and every bit in the middle. He is one. He's the creator of galaxies and grains of sand. There's none above him, beside him, like him. He's singular in majesty, unrivaled in supremacy, and he's whole and complete in his being. And yet this God is your God. He has drawn near to you. He's not just the God. He's your God. And therefore, there's something in that picture that if you really grasp it, it changes everything to the point where your response must be this. What is the response? Is it to obey? See, most of us would go, so therefore you must obey him. Bow the knee. You must serve him. No, he says, you must love him. It's the blazing center of what it means to be human, of what he's created us for. It is to pursue him. It's for him to become the focus, the destination, and the joy, the pursuit of our lives is for him. See, in this moment that Jesus then reflects and makes the bedrock of Christian faith, it's not a call to performance, it's a call to passion. It's not a command to be good as much as it is a command to be God's, not just cold legalism following to-do lists. Nothing wrong with to-do lists, but it's to be a people who are burning with wonder and affection. See, Moses and Jesus, they could have called the people. Moses could have called the people to remember God's power. And indeed, he does mention, if you read through Deuteronomy, this is all his one defining speech. And he will. He'll remind. He'll say, you know, God is mighty. God is. Don't forget the reality that God is able. Don't forget that he's the God who's delivered you from Egypt, who parted the waters. But that's not the central and defining call. See, he could have called them to law, to obedience, to service. And indeed, he will underline, he'll reinvigorate the reality of God's law for his people. He's not saying that's no longer important. He's just saying that above everything else, above pursuing the power and the experience and the encounter, above just living according to the laws, there's something more central. There's something more important. In fact, there's only one thing that Jesus says is the greatest commandment. This, everything else will hinge on this. And yet, if you forget this, everything else will not work. And it's this. It's to live a life in pursuit of him. Recognizing that he is the desire and not just serving and obeying, but burning with wonder and holy affection. So I want to give us just a few aspects of this. What does that actually mean then? For this to be central, words that I'm sure that we've heard. As I said, most people, if you quoted them that passage, they'd be like, yeah, well, it's the golden rule. Jesus said that. He said it's the most important thing. We love God, we love others, tick the box, and we move on. Well, first of all, remember that we're not in the New Testament yet. We're looking at the story of the Old Testament. And number one, it reshapes our theology. As I said, we're trying to incorporate a little bit of theology as we go along. So let me introduce you to a term called covenantal gnomism. You're welcome. But really, this is what this is about. Often we have this tendency, I know a lot of people in this camp, where we see the Old Testament as this kind of harsh, legalistic, dark backdrop to then the New Testament, and then on the scene comes all the good stuff, all the light, all the grace, all the love, Jesus, compassionate, meek, and mild. You know, thank goodness for the New Testament, because it seemed like I was in a bad mood. You know, you read through the pages and what on earth is going on as a darkened backdrop. And praise God for Jesus, who came to put everything right, to shine his light in the midst of the darkness. Now, partly, I think there's a number of reasons why we've arrived in that place, but I would suggest that some of that view comes out of a prevailing view from the Reformation. Now, the Reformation brought us many, many wonderful things, and the central catch cry of the Reformation was, of course, Luther rallying against a corrupt, works-based Roman Catholic Church, a church that literally said, not only can salvation be earned, but it can go to the highest bidder. You've messed up? Well, no worries. That'll cost you whatever the going rate or the price was to purchase your salvation. And so Luther is in that place, and he brings us the beauty of the gospel being nothing to do with our works, but with his works. That salvation, that justification is by faith alone. It's a free gift of God. And so Luther discovers that, and it becomes the catch cry of the Reformation. We should never forget it. It's a wonderful, glorious foundation. Part of the problem with Luther, though, was that he did have this tendency then to read his experience of the organized church back into Paul's writings about the works of the Old Testament. And so the prevailing view had become that Paul was, in his writings, interpreting the works as a denunciation of the Jewish legalism. In fact, Luther himself, he became in his latter days profoundly anti-Semitic. And really his emphasis was often, he would say, look, the Old Testament really should be read as this darkened backdrop, as God exposing the works of human flesh in order to bring about the glory of his grace. Now, I would say certainly half of that is wonderful and is correct. But there is another theological perspective, and it came in the 1970s. And really, this guy, E.P. Sanders, I think we've got the quote up there, he came up with this particular term. And he said, you know, we've had this prevailing view for years since the Reformation that really the Old Testament is just this works-based, legalistic religion. But is that exactly what was going on in Paul's time and the time that Jesus walked on the planet? And he came up with this particular term and focused his research on the particular period known as Second Temple Judaism from 516 BC to 70 CE. Looking at that, and really his whole emphasis was, guys, I think we have been reading this wrong. I think our lens has been a little tainted. And rather than reading the Old Testament as God establishing a works-based system to expose the futility of the human works of flesh, that actually all the Old Testament is God choosing Israel and establishing a relationship with them by grace. And hopefully if you've come with us through the series, we've tried to really emphasize and highlight that. And so rather than seeing this kind of dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament and thinking, well, it's just the dark backdrop against which grace comes on the scene. It's just the futility of trying to earn salvation. God set this whole system up just so he could come with something better. The different lens is saying, well, actually, no, maybe it's been the whole story all the way through. Maybe the entire thing has been built upon grace and God's kindness, and that's where the gnomism comes, that God's law was actually the means of living within that relationship, not the means of gaining it. That's trying to give you a very brief snapshot of a very deep theological argument. As I said, if you go and delve into New Testament studies, particularly Pauline authorship, you'll inevitably come across this, and you can do your own reading to your heart's content. But that particular, really, E.P. Sanders, he just gave voice to kind of this undercurrent of, guys, I think we need to come back and read the Old Testament with a different lens. And this covenantal gnomism then spawned this whole new area of Pauline studies. We had N.T. Wright, James D.G. Dunn with their new perspective on Paul, and then various other perspectives on Paul. And I would say, as I always do with a bit of a disclaimer, I wouldn't particularly espouse every single doctrine and tenet that came through that particular theological movement, but it was a needed correction. A needed correction, I believe, to bring us back to this place where we see the Bible, all of Scripture, through this lens of God's grace. The Shema, this call that Jesus emphasizes, that really gives us this framework for this unified story of a God who loves, rescues, and remains faithful to his people from beginning to end. was never about Israel somehow trying to earn God's favor. It wasn't about a God who was all about works and judgment and punishment, and then all of a sudden the New Testament comes on the scene with grace and goodness and mercy and kindness. Not a tale of law versus grace, a unified story of a God who loves, who rescues, and remains faithful to his people from beginning to end. So there's the theological bent and understanding. For the rest of us, we're probably thankful that this is not just good theology that helps us unify our reading of story, but this is a truth that we are called to live. And here's the second point then. So it reshapes our theology, but it revives our passion. Hopefully it renews and gives us this focus for what it is all about. You see, there is a default mode, just the way that every electronic device these days, it comes with back to factory settings, restore the defaults. We seem to have this default mode as humans that constantly leads us towards performance and control, towards checklists and boxes that we can tick. We want to know, what do I have to do? How do I make this thing work? What are the things that I can tick off, rather than the essence of this passage that points us to the heart of the gospel is, who am I called to love? I was thinking about this past week, and I think we have this on a slide, but I came across a particular news article that had this title. It said, New Texas law requires 10 commandments to be posted in every public school classroom. I think this kicks off, or is due to kick off, clearly it will probably be opposed and appealed in various courts, but September is the current date. And this follows on from a couple of other states, Texas, they're not just doing their own thing, but there is this push in different parts of the world, obviously it's the US context, kind of trying to bring back some values and morality, and I get it. I totally understand where this comes from. In fact, I think I've got the little blurb there. I do. I said, so Texas will require all public school classrooms to display 10 commandments under a new law that will make the state the nation's largest to attempt to impose such a mandate. Texas law will require public schools to post in classrooms a 16 by 20 inch, very precise, isn't it? Because you've got to get the size right if it's the 10 commandments, a framed copy of specific English version of the commandments. Now, as I said, look, I'm thankful that it's 10 commandments. It could be all sorts of other things that are put in classrooms. So hear my heart here. But isn't it interesting that as we kind of grapple in the midst of modern culture, we're like, well, we need something. We need some kind of foundation. We need that bedrock. What's going to hold us steady when the cultural tides are changing and the winds are shifting? What is it that's going to hold us steady? Where do we default to? We default to law, don't we? We tend to default to law rather than to love. We default to rules because rules give us control. You know, if we can just measure our performance, if we can just get the right size, the 16 by 20, if we can get the right list of requirements in there, if we can work through and tick all the boxes off, we'll be okay. We will be all right. The problem is, and as I said, I don't have an issue, hear me correctly here, with 10 commandments in classrooms, you know. See what the Lord does in that space. It's certainly better than nothing. But if that is the beginning and end of the story, I would suggest that we are completely going to miss the point and we're going to miss the very heart of the gospel. Because the center of the gospel is not law alone. It's love. That wasn't a trick question. Are we paying attention? Are you with me? So yes, there is this reality. The Ten Commandments were written by the very finger of God, but the gospel is a greater covenant written on the tablets of human heart by the Spirit of the living God. If all we do is lift up stone tablets while forgetting his pierced hands and his sacrifice, his love for us, then we've missed the beating heart of the gospel. The law is a guardian. Paul calls it a tutor. But Christ is the bridegroom. The law shows us our sin, our condition. That's important. I'm not saying it's not important, but love fulfills. Love came down to bear. Law without love does not save, it only condemns, whereas love has the power to transform. Love sets us free. And so if our only focus is on writing tablets, is on ticking boxes, is on creating a system, is on the law, but we fail to embody the love, then we've missed the substance and we've become nothing more, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, than clanging cymbals. Clanging cymbals. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They memorized commandments, they knew the stuff, they knew the scriptures, they did literally wear them on their foreheads. They'd emblazoned them around, but they'd missed the heart of the matter in the midst of that. And see, here's the thing, whilst we're on this high hobby horse, whilst I have the microphone, I think this is key, because if we can grab a hold of this, not only does it recharge our own life, it reforms our witness. I think too often we've taken, if we can use that analogy, these tablets of stone, and we've used them as hammers rather than this invitation to experience the great gift of God. We use them to berate and belittle and bludgeon sinners into submission. We're very happy to pontificate about morality, everything that the world is doing wrong. But how many of us are really willing to lift up our skirts and run down that dirty road to embrace the prodigals, to sit with them like Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery, to lift them up, to love them, to embrace them? Jesus, who was the very author and the fulfillment of the law, he was the very one who stooped low. He did not discard the truth of the law, but he didn't wield it as a weapon. He used it to lift people up, to point people to the fact. He said, I'm not here for the healthy. I'm here for the sinners, for those in need. See, that's the heart of our witness. So maybe you're thinking this morning, you're thinking, well, thank goodness, because we're not all Pharisees here. That's not us. You're talking about someone else, Andrew. Well, let me talk about another aspect of this, that legalism sometimes we think as cold rule-keeping, as letter of the law, of harsh Pharisees. But equally, there's another form of transactional religion that's not much better. We could call it the self-help gospel, or, as it's been termed, therapeutic moralistic deism. See, it's another way of saying, well, if I do this, God will do this for me. We're taking the beauty of the call here and making it into a system. It's a belief that dominates so much of modern Christianity, that God somehow exists to help us feel better, to fix our problems, to help us live our best life now. We hollow out the truth of the gospel and reduce it to something soft, manageable, that's centered around us. The gospel was never us coming to God to see what he might do for us. The gospel is Psalm 73, where we come and we cry. The heart cries, God, who do we have in heaven but you? Take the world, but give us you. You are the prize. You are the desire. See, the truth is that God does love us. God does bless us. God does lead us. But so often we trade this glory of knowing him to simple systems of better steps. How can we earn this thing? What do we need to do? How can I actualize? I want the five steps to a better me, to a better life. We turn this consuming fire of a holy God into this little cozy campfire of self-improvement, just focused on here, making things better for me. See, Jesus never said the greatest commandment was to unlock your potential, to find your truth, or to live your best life. He said, this is the greatest commandment. It's to love God. It's to find someone, something, the one, who was worthy of everything, that there's no other response but to pursue him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and he even adds in there your strength, with every part of you are, of who you are. You've seen it. And that is the only possible response. Now, don't take my word for it, but here's a couple of quotes, favorite ones of mine. Matt Chandler, wonderful book, The Explicit Gospel. He puts it this way. He says, "The universe shudders in horror that we have this infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely loving God, and instead of pursuing him with steadfast passion and enthralled fury, instead of loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of attributing to him glory and honor and praise and power and wisdom and strength, we just want to take his toys and run off. We want to seek him for what he can do, looking for the little systems of how we can earn favor and accomplish and achieve things. We reduce the glory of that call into idolatry of seeking the gifts without the giver." Here's another one from John Piper. Every sermon is a good quote from John Piper. He said this in his book, God is the Gospel, Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself. It says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, with all the food you'd ever liked, with all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there?" That sounds pretty good. That's a lot of good benefits. But he will go on, and he has this challenge to Christian leaders. He says, "The urgency of this hour is that we would preach and teach and lead people in a way that they're prepared to hear that question and answer with the resounding no. No, no, nothing could be more horrible and horrific to enjoy all the gifts, the very best of the gifts, without encountering and living for the giver of those gifts." The heart of the gospel is not just to receive gifts, to love ourselves more, to have some system that we can earn and accomplish favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the divine means of removing every barrier, sin, wrath, guilt, blindness, that stands between us as sinners and the eternal delight that he offers in himself. John Piper concluded in this way. He says, "If we do not desire God above all else, if he's not our deepest longing, our highest joy, our final treasure, then we've not truly understood the gospel." Because that is the gospel. That's the invitation of the gospel. It's not just to what he can do for you. It's to who he is. So I want to leave you with a question. We'll get the worship band just to come up, help us finish off. And my question today is not just whom will you serve? Who will you serve? Who will you obey? That's a good question. It's an important question. But there's one that is even more important. The question for us today is, who will you love? Because it's not if you will love. We are built and made to love. We're driven to love. We're driven to worship. We're driven to give our affection, our affirmation to different things. To what or to whom will you give your deepest affection? There'll always be lesser lovers whispering their sweet nothings. Ambition, comfort, reputation, pleasure, even maybe ministry or what you do for God. Fill in the blank. But there's only one who bled for us. There's only one who rose for us. There's only one whose love will never let us go. And that's my prayer this morning, as we see this command, as hopefully in some way we reshape our theology around this great story, this great revelation and unfailing of God from beginning of human history to the end, this proclamation of his love for us, radical reality of a God who came to die and rescue and redeem, that we would take a moment to gaze upon that reality, that our hearts would be caught up again by the beauty of the cross, by the glory of His grace, and that we would be a people who burn with a passion for one thing. Would you close your eyes just for a moment? I just want to finish with this particular illustration, but I know in the past few weeks, maybe the past month, I've probably made one too many mentions of not liking the cold weather. Apologize for that. Sometimes it's good to just get it off your chest, you know. But one thing I do love about cold weather is a warm fire. I love the fireplace. Sometimes life is the simple things like heat and not freezing and getting frostbite. But in my house every morning, that's my responsibility. I get up and prepare the fire, I stoke it, I clean it out if need be, I fill it with fresh wood, I light it up, and there's just something real and raw, and sit there and enjoy, bask in the glow and the warmth, and see the family kind of gathering around that. Brings everybody together. It does the fire. Everyone wants to get warm, so they huddle in close. It's kind of the communal space. But it's interesting. Often I'll go out if I'm not home during the day, and if the kids are home, I'd say more often than not, I come home and it's cold. There's nothing left there but ashes and disappointment. And I'll say to the kids, "What happened? What happened to the fire? The wood was there. I had everything prepared. The fire was roaring when I left it." And you just get a shrug of shoulders and, "I don't know." I said, "Look, I've explained to you the principles of keeping a fire warm. You're very happy to sit around it and bask in the warmth and the glow and huddle in there. But sooner or later, if the fire's to keep going, it requires someone to tend it. Needs to be stoked. It needs fresh wood, or inevitably it will go out." I think so often for us as believers, the problem is not that we're hostile to God. It's not that we're in open rebellion. It's just that we're distracted. There's neglect. Maybe like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is kind of the theme for this whole series. Jesus found them. They were disillusioned, distracted, their disappointments. Their hearts had grown cold, not because Jesus had changed, but because they'd stopped looking at Him. And He took a moment to walk with them, to walk alongside them. He took a moment to break bread with them. As the scriptures recount in that moment there, finally again, after all that, the fire's restoked, their eyes have seen Him, they lit up, they expressed, they're like, "Didn't our hearts burn within us? Didn't they burn? Jesus was there." And I love that picture. Because I think that's our Jesus. He's the Jesus who comes alongside us. And yes, sometimes the fire, it grows dim. Sometimes it's apathy. Sometimes it's distraction. Sometimes it's disappointment. Sometimes it's disillusionment. But in His grace and His mercy, He's the God who walks alongside us. He's like, let me remind you of me. Beginning in scriptures, He reminds them of the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, of who He is, of what He's done, of how this was all part of His plan, how they can trust Him, how they can look to Him. Break spread that central reality that we've done this morning. Their eyes are open, they see Him, their hearts burning afresh. That's really my prayer for us this morning. You know, we were not made, not created to sit in a cold, not to run on yesterday's embers. We're made to have our hearts stirred and be a people who burn for Him. So often the problem's not that He hasn't moved, the fireplace hasn't changed, it's not broken down. The invitation is still open. And in His grace, it's my prayer this morning that He would come alongside each one of us, that He would enable us with His grace to fix our gaze upon Him, where we need it, the embers of faith would be stirred into flame again, hearts ignited by that truth of who He is. That we would burn with fresh love for the One who burns with love for us all the way to the cross, giving everything that He might give us Himself. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning for this invitation, this exhortation. Lord, from Moses to a people, an exhortation that Jesus Himself makes the pillar of how we're to live out this glorious reality of Your free gift of grace, of You covenanting with us, of You drawing close. And Father, forgive us for all the times like the Israelites, like the Pharisees, where we miss love. We get caught up into systems and structures, sometimes even for good reasons. Other times it's just apathy, it's distraction, it's neglect that enables the fire of love just to grow dim. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for a fresh stirring. I pray, Jesus, that You'd come. I thank You that You are the God who comes. It's Your desire to walk alongside us, whether it's in the midst of disappointments, and whether it's in the midst of stuff, whether it's in the midst of those seasons, like the disciples, where I felt like everything went wrong, everything went pear-shaped. God, where are You? And He says, I'm right here. I'm going to take a moment to just open Your eyes afresh to the reality of who I am. And I pray, Lord, through Your Spirit, for that reality to come to bear for each one of us. Lift up our eyes to see You, to behold You, that we might burn afresh with love for the One who first loved us. I ask that in Jesus' name.